Okay, Exodus 33, 7 through 11 is what we're going to be looking at today. And it says, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. We're looking at what we could call revival of the heart. And we're taking what we can learn from the history, church history of revival, of awakening, and we're applying that to our own individual lives, because when God awakens a church, when God revives a church, what is that? That's just simply a bunch of awakened individuals meeting together, isn't it? And so God has to do that individually if he's going to do it church-wide, and it's got to start with you. With me. And so I think what we see in the history of church revival, church awakening, we could also apply to the individual, that God takes the individual through the same stages he takes a church through. And last week, we saw why a person would need to be revived, or at least one of the common causes of why a person would need to be revived, why there may be an apathy and indifference and deadness in a believer. And we saw it was because of sin. When we allow sin and compromise, the result is always a dulling in our spiritual life. In Exodus 32, we saw last week that Israel sinned with idolatry and immorality. In Exodus 33, God responds by removing his presence from the camp. That's Exodus 33, 1 through 3. It says, the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but here it is, because of the sin, but I will not go up among you. So God would remove his presence. God did remove his presence from the Israelite camp because of sin. In the New Testament, we saw over in 1 John 1:5 that God is light, and therefore he dwells in the light. But in 1 John 1:6, it says, if we choose to walk in darkness, we walk away from God. We walk into the realm where God is not walking, and therefore fellowship with God is broken. We don't experience him in our life. Martin Luther said, sin is a departure from God. And if you read the history of church revival, the first stage is usually this. There will be an honesty about sin. People will really come to a place of discontent in their own individual life. They're not experiencing God like they want to, and they become honest, and they start saying, why is that? And God then starts to reveal to them that it's because of sin and compromise and worldliness in your life. All this creates a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. You see this in Exodus 33, 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, when they heard that because of their sin they wouldn't experience God, it says they mourned. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says godly sorrow, that kind of mourning, brings repentance. To restore the relationship, or restore the fellowship. The relationship isn't broken, but to restore the fellowship that is shattered by sin. So that is the initial stage of being awakened. We become serious about sin and holiness. We become tired of not experiencing God and become willing to remove, to deal with whatever is hindering that experience of God in our life. Basically, we come to a crossroads. Do I want to experience God, or do I want to continue to cling to these things that is not allowing that, that is hindering that, that is dulling my Christian experience? Now that brings us to the next step you usually find in an awakening. We can't just stop at repentance. You can't just stop at turning away from sin. We must then turn to God and pursue Him. We must draw near to Him to experience Him in our life. And that's what we notice in the experience of the children of Israel. They have sinned. God has declared, "I will no longer go with you into the promised land." That has hit them like a ton of bricks, causing a godly sorrow that I believe leads to repentance. And I believe it leads to repentance because as we go through this section, you're going to see the children of Israel worshiping God again. This leads us then to our lesson today, the next stage in being revived spiritually, being awakened. We turn from our sin in repentance and turn to God, seeking Him. This is what I'm praying I'll see in this church. This is what I'm praying I'll see deeply in my own life. An honesty with compromise, anything that hinders my experience of the Lord, and then a turning to Him full on, full hearted, to experience Him without hindrance. So here we have, this is what I'm praying will happen in this church. This is what we should be looking for as we pray for God to move in power in the church. That God will begin to draw individuals to Himself. There will be, when God starts to move in a church in power, there will be a man, a woman, or a small group of individuals who start to respond to God. They will start seeking Him with more earnestness and more zeal. And that's what you see here. Look at Ezekiel 33:7. And we'll kind of get a background here, and then we'll jump into it. Exodus 33:7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Now that's not the tabernacle. The tabernacle hasn't been built yet. And there are many ideas what this tent was. Some suggest it was Moses' personal tent, that he took it outside of the camp to meet personally with God. Then obviously whoever wanted to meet with God, they would go there also. Others say it was just a tent that was used temporarily as a meeting place with God before the tabernacle was built. So kind of a temporary tabernacle. It really doesn't matter what the tent was, because what matters is the emphasis of where it was located. It was located outside of the camp, moved outside of the camp, which is a graphic illustration that God had removed His presence from the camp like He had promised. It seems the camp was still a mixture of those who were mourning and repenting and those who were still hard-hearted towards God. I get this from the scripture in verse 7 here where we're at. Everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it wasn't everybody. It doesn't seem like everybody was seeking the Lord. There was still probably sin in the camp, but there were those who were seeking the Lord and they were going outside of the camp to do so. So this sets the background for our lesson. We see there are those who have repented, but here we move to the next necessary stage if we really want to experience God in our life. They haven't just turned from sin, they've turned to Him. They want to experience God's presence and they are actively seeking Him. They are going to this tent to actively seek God. Again, what will this look like in a church that God is beginning to move in? God will begin, let me repeat this, God will begin to do that in the hearts of a few, a couple, one, two, a couple, you know, a few individuals. They will begin to feel burdened in a deeper way than others. And this burden will cause them to go beyond what others are doing. Here you have the people in the camp mourning over sin, but some, not everybody, some are going beyond that mourning. Moses and Joshua are going out to meet with God outside the camp, doing whatever is necessary, whatever it takes to seek Him and to know His presence. And you hear the burden of Moses' heart, the cry for God's presence in his life. Look at verse 15 in Exodus 33:15. And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." See the burden. Nothing without you, God. If you don't go, if you're not involved, then I don't want to be involved either. I just want you. I am going to stay wherever you are. I'm not going without you. Gotta have you in my life, Lord. That's Moses' burden. And again, we must go to church history and learn about how God moves in a revival. It is never an organized thing. I don't see a big organized thing here by Moses. It's never done that way when God moves in revival. It's never done through a committee. It's never flashy. It's simple. It starts with a few. And it's not always through a leader in the church. This is so encouraging to me. It's not always through somebody who's prominent. When you had the Reformation with Martin Luther, Martin Luther wasn't anybody prominent when God called him and started moving in his heart. He was just an ordinary monk. The Great Awakening in America in the mid-1800s, one man felt the burden. One man looked at the church around him and said, "This is not what it's supposed to be." And he started to cry out to God, and he started a prayer meeting in New York. And eventually others started joining him. And as they cried out to God, the awakening, the great awakening of the mid-1800s started in America. One man, though, God called, an unknown man, just started a prayer meeting. Let's cry out to God. The great revival in Wales in the 1800s, God used Humphrey Jones. And you're going, who? Exactly. Some unknown individual. He had seen what God was doing in America, and he said, "I want that in my own home country." And he took a ship back to Wales, and he said, "This is what's going on in America." And he started telling people about it, started crying out that God would move in Wales too. One man, Humphrey Jones. And through that one man, God started to do something. This is so encouraging to me as I look on the state of the church today. It doesn't take a bunch of people to change that. It can happen through one. It can happen through a few who will deal with their sin, who will draw near to God so his fire burns in their heart. Then as they start to move amongst others, that fire leaps to others. The sparks start to fly, and others catch the burden also. People like Moses. Listen, Moses, it didn't matter if anybody else went to that tent with him. He was going to go. He was going to go privately. He was going to seek God. He was not willing to live without God's presence. God said, "I'm not going up with you." And Moses said, "No, I don't agree. I cannot be satisfied with that. God, if you're not going to go, I'm not going to go. God, I need you. I want to experience you and your power in my life." And Moses did whatever it took to know God's presence. This instrument of God, this fire starter, might be you. Why not? You may be the one God starts using in this church. Why not? You might say, "Yeah, I'm not in leadership though." Neither was Humphrey Jones. You may be the next Humphrey Jones. History is filled with unknown people who were known by God. Average believers until God moved on their heart, until they were burdened. I need more of God in my life. The church needs more of God. And God started to move in their heart in an unusual way. You may say, "Yeah, but I'm not one of those huge personalities who is mega gifted." Isn't that who God uses? Sometimes, not always. Listen, if you say, "I'm not one of those mega talented, mega personalities," I would say to you, great, you qualify. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." In other words, he uses people like us. People who are not the mega gifted, mega personalities. Why? So that when he does use people like us, we don't stand back and say, "Man, that's because of me. I can see why he used me." When he uses us, we stand back and say, "That was him. I can't believe what he did through somebody like me. That was him. What grace, what mercy." You may be the next Gideon. I love this story, and I want to show you this just to encourage you. Go over to Judges 6. Gideon's one of my heroes. And I just love the calling on his life and what God did through him. Because I can relate to Gideon. He wasn't a mega talent. He wasn't a mega gifted kind of guy. Judges 6:1. The people of Israel, and here's the background to the calling of Gideon. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Well, that's our study from last week, isn't it? If you weren't here for that study, I recommend getting the CD or going online, or it will be online today. I'll put it up. But that's our study from last week. Sin will destroy our experience with God. God has removed his presence from Israel and is now disciplining Israel instead, and he is using the Midianites to do that. And so everything is hard in Israel. When we allow sin on our life, it just makes life hard, doesn't it? Nothing is easy. What is discipline meant to do? It's love. God is loving us when he disciplines us, and it's meant to drive us back to him. And that's what it does in the Israelites. Look at verse 6. Turns them back to the Lord. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. Now, it was really because of their sin, wasn't it? Midian was just the instrument of discipline. But it says, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. God sends them a prophet who instructs them as to why they were in this pitiful state. Look at verse 7 through 10. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice, NIV says, but you have not listened to me. You know what I've said, but you haven't obeyed what I said. You haven't listened. Again, that's last week's study. The result of disobedience in Israel's life, in the New Testament believer's life, is huge. We lose the presence of God. Things become hard as a Christian. We lose the joy. We enter into the wilderness. We dry up because God's presence is removed. God answers the cry of the Israelites by raising up one man. One man. Now watch this. Look at verse 11 and 12. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord, I believe that's a theophany, I believe the angel of the Lord is Jesus there. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. NIV says mighty warrior. Mighty warrior? If he's a mighty warrior, why is he beating out wheat in a winepress? You don't thresh wheat in a winepress. It tells us why he was doing that, because he was absolutely terrified of the Midianites, because the Midianites would sweep in when people had a harvest and they would take it all. And so Gideon is terrified. And so he's hiding in this winepress, beating out wheat. He's anything but a mighty warrior. We'll get to that in a second. But I love Gideon's response. Look at verse 13. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. You say he is with me? I mean, Gideon's just being honest here. I love this. You say he is with me? Where? Where is his power? Where is his presence? Why am I threshing wheat in a wine press if he is with me? Why am I living like this? I can't remember the last time I saw God really move in my life. I've heard the stories from my forefathers. If God is really with me, shouldn't it be better than this? That's what he's saying, isn't it? We already know why the presence of God was missing. It was because of sin. Verse 1, again Israel did evil in his sight. Verse 10, they had not obeyed his voice. Therefore, they were experiencing the pain of discipline rather than the joy of blessing. They had chosen sins, therefore they were living without God's presence, and they sense, and this was Gideon's thought about that. Why has God forsaken us? He hasn't forsaken you. He's still evolved. You're just under discipline because of sin instead of blessing. It feels, though, like you've been forsaken because his presence is gone, but you're not. Look at the calling. It continues in verse 14. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? Gideon, I haven't forsaken you. I'm moving in. The people of Israel have cried out to me. They've cried out in desperation. They want my presence again, and I am moving, and I want to use you, one man. I want to use you to move through. But look at Gideon's response, verse 15. This shows you he's not mega-talented, a mega-personality, ultra-charismatic. And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Not me. Lord, my family is the weakest family in Israel, and I'm the weakest in my family. You can't use me. What really interests me in this story was God's view of Gideon and Gideon's view of himself. God's view, mighty warrior. Gideon's view, weak little worm who is unusable. Gideon is looking at who he was right then, and he was weak. He hadn't experienced God in his life forever. But God is looking at Gideon through the eyes of what God is going to turn him into. Gideon is going to become a mighty warrior, isn't he? When you follow into Judges 7, Gideon becomes a mighty warrior. How? You know how it happens? Gideon responds to the call and deals with sin in his life. That was the first step. And then he just starts obeying God. Whatever God's calling him to do, he just starts doing it. Even though he's afraid, even though he's still timid, he just does what God tells him to do. God takes this weak, terrified little mouse and turns him into a mighty warrior. This man who was so dead spiritually, who hadn't seen God move in his life for so long, God turns him into this weapon in his hands and brings revival into Israel through Gideon. Again, if God can use Gideon, why not you? Like I said, you may be the next Humphrey Jones, the next individual plucked from obscurity who simply responds to God's work in your heart, who decides that God is more valuable than anything else, and who becomes willing to do whatever is necessary to experience Him in your life. Notice what happens when one or a few begin to respond. Go back to Exodus 33. Verse 7. I love this. So encouraging to me. The thing we see in Exodus 33:7 is people start to notice those who are seeking God, who rise above the norm. So Moses is going out to meet with God. Not everybody is joining him. Look at verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So they weren't all going. It didn't matter. Moses would go. He would seek God. I love the simplicity again, like I said. Doesn't seem like he made a big deal out of it. Doesn't look like anything was organized. He didn't go to the art department and say, we need a going out to the tent brochure. He was simply responding to God's work in his own heart. And as he did that, others started to go too. Not everybody, but some. But look at what's happening back in the camp. People are taking notice. It's affecting people. One man. It's affecting people. Exodus 33:8. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. This is how God begins to move in a church in an awakening. A few respond, not everybody, not the majority, but a few start drawing near to God. They don't make a big deal out of it. They are personally drawing near to God because they want to experience Him in a greater way. They're not content with their own experience of God, and so they want Him more in their life. They're willing to turn from their sin, and they're willing to turn to Him and seek Him with all of their heart. They don't even know if God is doing that with anybody else in the church, and it doesn't matter. And as God begins to move in their lives, people start to take notice, and people will start to get interested, and there will be those who want that too. I want what you have. I see a new fire in you, a new joy, a new peace, and I want that. And they will join in too, and the fire starts to spread. As you study revival, you see this is the pattern. Just a few are affected. Individuals burden who start to draw near to God. And then all of a sudden, people join with them. Sparks start to fly from one person to another. People watch as one is so burdened, they start to rise above the normal tepidness that is in the church. And they say, I want more than this. I want God in my life. I want to experience Him. And all of a sudden, there's a hunger in their heart for truth. A calling into deeper prayer, a desire for holiness, and they seek God. This is what I'm looking for in this church. I'm praying that God would start to do that in the hearts of our people. It's interesting when God moves like that. It's an unusual way. I mean, it's surprising. Again, like I said, it's not organized. It will usually surprise you when God all of a sudden does something like that. I was reading about the revival in Northampton, Massachusetts in 1734. And they were just going along as usual. The church was apathetic and indifferent. Jonathan Edwards writes about the atmosphere in the town, that it was horrendous. He says, the town experienced a degenerate time with dullness of religion. The young people were addicted to night walking, tavern drinking, lewd practices, and frolics among the sexes for the greater part of the night. And so it was a dark time in Northampton. It usually, before God moves, it's usually a very dark time. But in 1734, a young man who was admired greatly died at an early age, and Jonathan Edwards responded by preaching from Psalm 90, verse 5 and 6. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. And it was such a solemn sermon. And God used it. God used that death of that young man, and He used that sermon to stir people's hearts, and the revival had begun. That ineffective little church Edwards was presiding over caught fire. Those same young people in the town that were given over to party and started to study the Bible and to seek God. But the thing I'm trying to say is none of it was planned. Listen, they were just continuing on day after day. There was nothing unusual. There was indifference and apathy in the town. It was sinful and degenerate and dark. It seemed like church was irrelevant in that town. And all of a sudden, God moved in power in a supernatural way. Whenever there's a revival, whenever there's an awakening, it is God moving in a supernatural, sovereign way. And it surprised them. In fact, Edwards wrote about that awakening. He said, here's his title to what he wrote: The Faithful Narrative of Surprising Conversions. Just going on as usual. Then God moved. Listen, leadership can't organize it, but I think leadership should do this. So let me say this. Don't be waiting for me to organize revival and awakening. I don't know how to do that. Leadership can't do that. Let me tell you what leadership I think should do. Prepare the people for it by calling them to pray for it. I am calling you, I am challenging every member of this church to pray for God to move in power in this church, to awaken us. And I think leadership should prepare the church by warning all of us against quenching the Spirit. And what I mean by that is I think we can be guilty of quenching the Spirit when we don't expect Him to do anything. When we think that Him moving in an unusual way doesn't happen today, Are the churches in such a sad state in America that it's too far gone? The history of God's great movements tells us it is always when the church seems too far gone that God moves. When the church seems too far gone, when there are people in the church that look around and say, no, no, no. And they say, God, this is not good enough. And they start crying out to Him. So what do we have so far? We have repentance, the necessity to be honest with sin in our lives and turn from it. But turning from sin is not enough if you want to experience God in your life. You've got to turn from sin and seek Him. And so we discipline ourselves to do whatever it takes to draw near to Him and experience His life. That's what we see in Exodus 33. And what we see in Exodus 33, I think we could call consecration. You have these individuals separating themselves out from the pack, going that extra mile to seek God in their own life, going beyond the norm of most of the people that were still in the camp. They're responding to something God is doing in their hearts. Again, they may do it alone, but they won't stay alone because their lives will challenge others. That lit up life will spread fire to others. They will create a holy jealousy in others who say, I want that. And that is a valuable jealousy to create. Not all jealousy is sinful. A holy jealousy is a great thing to create. So I always tell a husband or a wife who's frustrated with their spouse, you get so close to God that there's so much joy in your life, that He's so real in your life, that they look at you and they want what you have. Create a holy jealousy. That's what happens when people start rising up in the church and they're so close to God, they create a holy jealousy. And others say, I need that. I want that. And they join in. These people aren't seeking a thrill or a chill. This is why many people want revival. Tingles. No. Listen, a revival, an awakening, individually or church-wide, is simply this. It is people that want Him. They want Him. They want to experience Him in their lives. We're not seeking God to wake us up so we can have an emotional chill. We want something deeper than that. Listen, when God moves in awakening, there will be those exciting emotional times. But I think one of the greatest experiences of God is in those quiet times alone. At home. So you're only in church for an hour and a half. They've come to Wednesday, then another hour and a half. But listen, where you want to experience God is at home. The rest of the week, the rest of the time. You want God so alive in your life, experience Him so deeply that there is such a peace, such a contentment in Him alone, where you're just thinking, He is enough. I am so satisfied. He is enough. Again, I've said this before, but Psalm 23 is one of those passages in Scripture that I think that's where I want to be. Where God is leading me beside still waters, where I'm resting in green pastures, where not just in church, but at home, I am just so content saying, God, You are enough in my life. I'm experiencing You at work, in my neighborhood, in my family. You are enough. I am so content. I know what David meant when he talked about the green pastures and still waters. God, I am satisfied. Back to our point, when you start to see this kind of hunger in just a few, listen, be encouraged because God is starting to move. That's the way it always begins. You can't organize it, but you can pray for it. You can cry out to God and please join with me in praying for this. So start crying out. Let's seek God together. And just to encourage you, I want to show you what will happen. When you start crying out for this, when you start responding to God, this is so encouraging. Let's travel into the tent with Moses and see what happens when this one man starts seeking God. Look at verse 11. You call this God's presence known. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Well, that's what we're talking about, isn't it? That's what we want in our life, isn't it? That is what makes Christianity exciting and thrilling and fulfilling. This is what elevates Christianity above mere religion that is so boring, the rut and the routine. Religion is knowing a lot about God. Christianity is knowing God. knowing the presence of God and the touch of God in our lives. Listen, I want to ask you, are you like Gideon, frustrated spiritually? You can't remember the last time God really moved in your life. Maybe you can relate when he said, if he's here, where are those things that he used to do? Man, you know, it's so good to talk about the 70s, isn't it? All of us who have been with the Lord for a while, you know, we go back, we talk about the 70s. Wasn't God great in the 70s? Didn't he move in a powerful way in the 70s? Remember that? We're all like, oh, yeah. Do you remember going to Calvary and Daniel Amos and Daryl, man? I mean, those were great days, weren't they? But that was then. This is now. What's he doing in your life today? We don't want to cling to the past. He wants to do something now in your life. I've told you before, let me say it again, he's put these stories in the Bible to encourage us. We tend to think, you know what, God talked with Moses face to face. Yeah, I get that. Moses was a big hitter. Of course he talked to Moses face to face. But I'm just me. So you're saying that God shows favoritism to some? God says he doesn't. Romans 2:11, for God does not show favoritism. So will God speak to me like Moses, befriend me to where I can experience him? Yes. Why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't God be so real to you like he was to Moses? But you've got to learn from Moses, his desire, his obedience, his seeking. He sets the example of how to have that kind of relationship with God. If you will turn from your sin, seek him with all your heart, you will find him, the scripture says. Listen to God's heart for you, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. We love that scripture, don't we? That's one of those scriptures you usually find on that little sheet of cardboard that you pull out of the bread. Remember that little loaf of bread and it's got the promises in it? That scripture's in there. The problem with the little loaf of bread with scripture in it is you don't get the context. And so we claim that promise and we say, oh man, his plans for me is an abundant life, satisfying, joy-filled, his peace. But the context is this. This life becomes ours as we experience him. He is the abundant life. He is the satisfying life. As we are close to him, that life, his plans flow into our life. Jeremiah 29:12-13 says this. Here's the next verse. Let me read 11 again. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then the very next verse. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. See that? You want those plans to be alive in your life, fulfilled in your life? You want that rich, satisfying life that I am calling to you? This is my plan for you. Now respond to me so that you can have those plans fulfilled in your life. Do what it takes to know me, turning from your sins, seeking me. Seek me with all your heart, and you'll be amazed at what I do in your life. That's what we see in Moses. One more thing. Look at verse 11 in Exodus 33 again. Here's discipling others into fire. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. I love that. Where did Joshua get that heart for God, that desire to be with him? Well, he was Moses' assistant. So I assume as a young man, he watched Moses. He watched Moses' heart. He watched Moses burn for God. And that fire leapt to him. Here is the best thing a leader can do to disciple others. Burn for God yourself. Let God ignite your heart. Do whatever it takes that your heart burns for him. Love God with all your heart. Want him more than anything else. Make sure he is your treasure so that others will notice and be inspired. Disciple others with your heart. Let them see your passion. Let them see your fire. And so Moses is discipling the next generation. Right? Here comes his assistant that is going to replace him being trained. And the main way I think he's being trained is he's just watching Moses burn for God. And the fire spreads. So we've seen two stages necessary to come back to life again. Real life. Stage one, we must get honest about sin in our life. Stop playing games with worldliness and compromise. Choose sin and you will always lose the presence of God in your life. There's a huge cost to sin. Stage two, we must do what is necessary then to seek God. Turn from sin. We don't turn into a vacuum. We turn from sin and we turn to God. We turn from sin so we can turn to God. We turn from the experience of sin so we can experience God. Is this resonating? Let me ask you, I'll finish with this question. Is this resonating at all in your heart? Then let me say this, respond to that. Don't quench what God is doing right now. We talk about quenching the Spirit. If this is resonating in your heart, if you're saying amen, that's what I want to experience God more. Then don't quench what the Spirit is doing in your heart right now. Respond to Him. Turn from sin to seek Him. May you be a fire starter in our church. May you catch fire so God uses the sparks in your heart to ignite others. May we have those in this church to just quietly rise above the norm because they want more of God in their own life. They're not being critical of anybody else. They just want more of God in their own life. And so they turn from sin. They seek Him. And if you will do that, others will notice. An ignition will take place. May God move amongst us, doing only what He can do. But what we can do is cry out that He would do that. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that You would move in this church in a powerful way. Lord, that we would not be content to just live Christianity out without You. That individually, one after another, You would call us into a deeper walk with You, a deeper experience of You. Lord, that we would respond to what Your Spirit is doing in our hearts. That we wouldn't quench that fire. That we wouldn't dampen what He's calling us to do and what He's calling us to be as a church. So, Father, take us, use us, lift us up, Lord. Ignite us. Lord, help us to want that and to do what is necessary. In Jesus' name, amen.